So please go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11 tonight. And we'll just read through the story one more time, beginning with verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you now to bless us as we take one final look at this great scene, this great moment in history, and we pray, Lord, that you'll use it to teach our hearts. Father, make us wiser. Increase our faith. Lord, strengthen us in every good work for Christ's sake. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. About 100 years ago, a doctor, physician named Dr. T.J. Ritter, and a housewife named Mrs. Elizabeth Johnstone collaborated on a book entitled Mother's Remedies. Its subtitle was Over 1,000 Remedies from Mothers of the United States and Canada. So what the doctor did was he wrote to mothers all over the country and all over Canada and said, "Send me all your remedies, all the things you do when you have sickness or wounds or whatever it is." Dr. Ritter added to the work on the symptoms, causes, and prevention of every known disease. So they had the 1,000 remedies from the women, and then he wrote about the prevention of every known disease. And then Mrs. Johnstone was tapped to write on manners and social customs to help remedy the bad habits and social behavior of people in general. So they were talking about medicinal remedies, and they were talking about social remedies. And the work was divided into departments. And it's entertaining, and I would say even a little bit scary, to just peruse the various sections and the subjects that are taken up. The home remedies might be worth trying, like a lemon squeezed into a cup of hot black coffee to end a headache. That's one of the more radical, or less radical, I should say, suggestions. Some of them you look at and you go, "Ooh, I don't know if I want to try that on myself, let alone my children." The domestic advice is somewhat comical. Now, for example, if you're planning a party for your husband, to which his male friends will be invited, red is the most appropriate color for your decorations. You might ask yourself, why would red be the most appropriate color? And Mrs. Johnstone advises this: a man's ideas of color are usually rather crude. So just do it in red. We'll never know the difference. But the particular thing I wanted to share with you this evening comes under the section entitled Hospitality in the Home. And here Mrs. Johnstone comments on various types of visitors and visits, including this one, the unexpected visit. And this is what Mrs. Johnstone says about the unexpected visit. "Nothing is worse form than the surprise visit. Generally, you do surprise your hostess, and very often, most disagreeably. A housekeeper does not enjoy an intrusion. for such it is, of that kind, any more than you would be pleased to have a chance caller rush unannounced into your private rooms. Even among relatives and the most intimate friends, there's nothing to justify the unexpected arrival. Nothing so strikes terror to a woman's soul as the thud of trunks on the piazza and the crunch of wheels on the gravel, meaning someone has, quote, come to stay, unquote. Such an arrival is a piece of presumption on the part of the visitor. She assumes she will be welcome at any time she chooses to present herself. This may be true, but at the same time, there's an obligation of courtesy which requires her to consult her friend's convenience. Instead, she consults her own and utterly ignores that of her hostess, who is thus forced into entertaining her. Now, when you read that, one gets the impression that Mrs. Johnstone may have had one too many special or unannounced surprise visitors, because she sounds a little touchy on this area. Of course, nothing makes a surprise visit unsettling like having it occur when you're up to no good, or something that you shouldn't be doing, or involved in something you know better than to do. Walking in on your children while they're doing something they know they shouldn't be doing is always entertaining as a parent. Just to see the reaction, you know. What are you doing is the first thing, because you know they're doing something and they know they're doing something they shouldn't. And when you say, what are they doing, what's usually the answer? Nothing, right? Right. While they're crayoning on the walls, I'm not doing anything. I'm not doing anything. But it's not so much, I think, of entertainment for the daughter or the son who gets caught. Unfortunately, I've experienced that from both perspectives in my life. And as we observed over the last 2 weeks, some of the children of Noah, perhaps under the general leadership of Nimrod, the descendant of Ham, decided to move out into the plain of Shinar and there to defy the revealed will of God by building a city for themselves and a high tower out of fired bricks so as to make a great name for themselves and to prevent their being scattered or dashed abroad across the face of the whole earth. That their scheme was the consummation of their departure from the living God too plainly appears, both from the spirit in which it was undertaken and from the object which it was meant to serve, says Candlish. But the Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to naught and makes the devices of the people of none effect. So their plan was unified, it was energetic, it was proud, even arrogant, and it was contrary, as we mentioned, to God's revealed will. And Patrick Simeon says, these seem to be men and women who carried the spirit of Cain off of the ark in their father Ham. In Isaiah 30, verse 1, it says, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. We don't know how far along the city and the tower were in their construction. And commentators and scholars all differ on that matter. Some think it was pretty far along. Others think it had barely gotten started before the Lord came and brought an end to it. If the question is asked, why did God wait at all? Why didn't, as soon as this idea formed in their heart, why didn't he arrest them? Well, we can't answer for God in that regard. But we do know he's the God of mercy. And as a God of mercy, he often speaks of waiting and giving room for repentance, for men to understand what they're doing, what they're engaged in, and to draw back from it. And that's a matter of his mercy. When men don't, it brings more judgment forward. But it's often a matter of his mercy that he does that. Speaking of God's mercy toward Israel, we read about in Psalm 78, in verse 38, we read this. But he, that is God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. So it could be that he allows some of this to go on for them to see the futility of it and the rebellious character of it and to abandon it. But that doesn't happen. There's also divine wisdom in letting them imagine immortality was so close when the reality was it was so far out of their reach. Now let them build and coordinate their efforts and become industrious and get to work on building this great tower, and let them get doing it and thinking we're going to do this. This is going to happen. And then, of course, bring it to nothing. In Psalm 37, verse 34, the psalmist says, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found." God has wise and holy ends in permitting the enemies of his glory to carry on their impious projects a great way, says Matthew Henry, and to prosper long in their enterprises. So the grand plan was put into action, and though we don't know how far along the project was, it was interrupted by an unexpected surprise visitor. And there was no thud of trunks on the piazza or crunching of wheels on the stones in the driveway, but nevertheless, they were visited in a most unsettling way. So we read in verse 5 that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. So the first thing we have to do, and it's irritating that we have to do it, but the first thing that we have to do is set aside the trumped up problem that God coming down to see the site is something that he needed to do to find out what they were up to. It's obvious that the omnipresent and omniscient God, the one who's present everywhere and the one who knows all things, did not have to gather up his clouds and come on down from his throne in heaven to take a look at the workmanship of these men. That's obviously what's going on here. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So what's going on here is no secret. It's not hidden from God. It's put this way to help us who can only have the most finite idea of what it means to be omnipresent and omniscient, to help us to understand God's interest in this matter, and to show that when men and women determine to act against God, it's not unnoticed or unfairly judged. And that's what's included in all of this. We're not going to get the idea that God, from some unseen place, with no actual contact of what's going on, comes down and judges these people. But that he makes it clear that he's aware of what's going on and has set his eye on their actions and is judging them according to their sin. Matthew Poole explains it in this way. He says, "Not by local descent, for he is everywhere, but by the manifestation of his presence and the effect of his power in that place, he comes down." So it's that sense that, yes, clearly God was there because of what happened. In a moment, these people who were concerted together in language and purpose were confused and divided and disrupted. And that's the work of God. And in that sense, he was present in the place. Of course, it also plays off of their desire to be noticed and to make a great name for themselves. That's what they want, right? They want everybody to notice them. And so God says, "I will notice you," in effect. And notice that they continue to be identified with that same spirit we find throughout the opening of the scripture and again at the end. In the opening, from Genesis 1, or actually since after the fall, forward, the rebellious are referred to as the sons of the children of men. And in the final chapters of the Bible, those who are of the same spirit are described as the men who dwell on the earth. And that identifies them as those who are bound to the earth in regards to all their hopes and dreams. If you go back and read through Revelation, you'll see this title is given to those who will not repent, who will not come to God, who make league with Antichrist, who act in accord with Satan and do it to the bitter end, They're described as those who dwell on the earth. And there's a force there in that language. They're dwelling on the earth because it's the place where all their hopes, all their life is. In the end of the age, we find this same spirit of bold resistance against God and his revealed will. And men, when they're held accountable for it, they hide in the caves of the mountains, hoping they won't be seen. They go and hide, and they say, let the mountains fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Matthew Henry says, he did not come down merely as a spectator, but as a judge, as a prince, to look upon these proud men and abase them. So in verse 6 we read, and the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And the language used here is pretty plain. These people are unified. They conspire together because they have one language, which enables them to work together in the determination to sin. They employ their common voice to express in unison their defiance of God. And this, of course, didn't end here. We find it no longer in big groups like at this moment, but we find it in what we might call smaller groups, though groups that are no less insolent. Men and women have chanted in unison their defiance of the true and living God since the days of Babel. They've done it. You remember in Acts chapter 19, they bring Alexander into the arena, and he tries to make a defense before the people, and he raises his hand. And it's interesting that this scene starts out by saying this: some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. So there, you can just picture this, whole arena full of people in Ephesus. They're chattering back and forth to one another. There's no unified voice, no sound. And then Alexander comes and he's representing the message of the gospel. And he tries to get them to be quiet so he can tell them who Christ is and what the gospel is. And what do they do for 2 hours with one voice? They chant what? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. For 2 hours with one voice, over and over and over again in unison, in defiance of God, in defiance of the gospel. And so this unified resistance of God, even down to being one voice speaking, is something that hasn't ended. Now notice next that this is only what they begin to do. They have hatched or dug up this plan, but it's only the beginning. It's free of the overt violence and evil of the generations before the flood. But the Lord points out it's only the beginning. And he says, look, if this is what they begin to do, what can be withheld from them? And one can imagine if these people were allowed to grow and strengthen in the context of this united rebellion against God and his purposes, where they would end up. We have a saying that might doesn't make right. It's equally true of unity. Just because all are in agreement, that doesn't mean that they therefore must be right. Now, many judge matters that way. And I say that because if you ever heard anybody ever say, well, everybody else does it, and what's that supposed to do, saying that? Make it right, right? It's okay for me, it's right for me, it's allowable to me because everybody else does it. And so that's still a popular excuse for doing wrong. In addition, beloved, sin is fertile in the souls of fallen men and women. And one sin hatches another, and soon a wicked little brood is about, and before long the heart, the mind, and the whole life is infected by it. And you know how this is going to work out. They're unified at this point in their resistance of God. If they succeed in this unified resistance of God, you know that eventually it's going to break apart because of the growth of selfishness in the heart of man. And pretty soon they're going to be clawing at one another just like they did before the fall. Success in one sin tends to breed boldness in another, and while some vines can be trimmed, the Lord says that there will be no trimming possible here except by divine intervention. They'll think of every possible sin and set their minds to it. And there'll be no trimming of that ambition. And so the Godhead applies the remedy for this united rebellion. In verses 7 through 9. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. The concerted effort of a million men and women is not sufficient to oppose or frustrate the designs of the Godhead. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the one true and living triune God, can easily confound the intentions of 100 million creatures. Though it hardly seems worth mentioning, the rabbis teach that this conversation here about let us go down was between God and his angels. But the glaring problem is, where do we find the power with angels to change the speech of men and women? There's just no place that angels are shown to be given that kind of power, to have that sort of power over the minds and the tongues of men. And that's really fundamental to what takes place here. This is the work of the one who gave speech at the creation. And see how easily it's done, by merely mixing up the language of those united. And by this means, God places what Candlish calls a physical obstacle in their way. Now they have this physical obstacle between them and what they plan to do. And when you stop and think about this moment, here's everyone together, all of one speech, they can all understand each other, and now suddenly they can't understand each other at all. Not each individual, but as tribes separated out, they can't communicate any longer. And it's a fascinating contrast to what we read about in Acts chapter 2, in verses 4 through 12. When the apostles were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So here, just the opposite is taking place. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, who hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? So here you have just the opposite. You can see the confusion and the separation that comes at Babel, and you can hear the people saying the same thing. Whatever does this mean? And here at Pentecost, you have just the opposite, everyone hearing in their own language and the people having that response. Candley says, the division of languages, though an obstacle to schemes of human ambition, will not be suffered to be an obstacle to the triumph of the cause of God. So here the Lord adds this confusion. But then on the day of Pentecost, for the purpose of the spreading of the gospel, he lets his word be heard by all in their own language. And this judgment on men is not going to prevent the proliferation of the gospel. And in this case, at Pentecost, the Lord was building a temple for himself out of men and women. There they were on the plain of Shinar, bringing these bricks together and building this tower to their own glory. And we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So what a tremendous contrast there between these two scenes. Men saying, we're going to build and make a great name for ourselves on the plains of Shinar, and the Lord coming down and dividing them up by confusing their language. And then Christ himself coming and establishing the truth in the hearts of men, and by that truth bringing all who are part of his temple together to build a great temple for the glory of his own name. It's a tremendous contrast and worth just looking at. Back on the plain of Shinar, the people broke the conspiracy, or rather the Lord broke the conspiracy apart. And rather than holding together and defying God, they fell apart and they were dashed across the face of the whole earth. What they would not do in obedience with God's blessing, they were made to do without that blessing by judgment and correction. And it was a matter, as the Lord put it to Jeremiah, of whose word would stand, theirs or his. And the outcome was inevitable. In Jeremiah 44:29, we read, "And this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity." And with this, the building ceased and apparently remained unfinished. Some over the years have speculated about the fate of the tower, and they suggested that it was torn down, that God tore it down by an earthquake or something of that nature. Others that it was burned by fire, sent down from heaven. But the scripture suggests nothing about that. And it seems to me that it was a much more powerful testimony to God's power and mercy that it was left standing in an unfinished state. Because when people said, well, what's that half-built building? What's the answer? Well, that's the building we started to make our way all the way up to heaven and to show how great we were and to make a great name for ourselves. And it's just a wreck, unfinished, sitting on the plain of Shinar. There's a great illustration of this in the old Soviet Union. Before World War II, the Soviets determined to build a giant people's palace. And it was to be over 1,600 feet tall and topped with a giant statue of Lenin. And if you're struggling for a reference point there, it was to be 1,000 feet taller than the top of the Space Needle. So you think about how high the Space Needle is 1,000 feet higher than that. And this was a massive building. If you go online and see a picture of it, you'll be impressed with how massive it would be. And it would have been the tallest structure in the world at the time. Its greatest triumph was that it was to stand on top of the site of the once great Cathedral of Christ the Savior in Moscow. They, of course, as atheists, tore down the cathedral and were going to build this great tower with Lenin on the top to the Soviet cause. The church was demolished and work was begun on the palace by the Soviets in 1937. Then the Germans invaded in 1941. And by the time the war was over, all the steel that had been slated for that great project had been thrown to the war effort, and the project was abandoned. The Soviets tried to save face by taking the foundation work and making it into the world's largest outdoor swimming pool. And so that's what they did. They made a great swimming pool. And so when people looked at it and said, well, what's that? You know, instead of saying, well, it was supposed to be a tower that reached all the way to heaven with Lenin on the top of it, it was the world's greatest, biggest swimming pool, outdoor swimming pool. That's what it is. But it never actually materialized. In the 1970s, they tried again with a little smaller design, and they wanted a Lenin museum. but it never materialized. The pool closed in 1994. Anybody want to think about what might have begun to happen in 1995? The rebuilding of the Cathedral of Christ the Savior on that spot. And so today, that's what stands. It took 5 years to rebuild the cathedral, but today that cathedral stands where this great tower to Lenin was supposed to stand. That massive tribute to Soviet oppression never materialized, never became anything but a tribute to the failure to bring a godless dream to fruition. And there's something dramatic about that. But you can go on and read about that and see that and realize that here was this great dream, but it just never came to anything in defiance of God. In Luke chapter 1, where we have the great testimony, the great hymn of praise of John the Baptist's father, he says, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." And the same can be said of the Tower of Babel. What is this building here on the plain? Why isn't it finished? And to have to admit, well, it was our great attempt to make ourselves immortalized. And all we've immortalized is our failure. And I think you have to notice the mercy involved in this judgment as well. It would have been just of God to have simply wiped these people off the face of the earth. Off of his freshly scoured earth. But mercy is shown for the elect's sake. And we made reference to this morning. For even among these rebels, some of the elect will be found. History tells us that. That out of this group of people, or the descendants of these people, are some who Christ has called to himself. And so, therefore, they are preserved. Despite that situation. Joy was telling us last week that Philip is holding Bible studies with individuals from near this ancient city. These are Bible studies with men from Iran. Hopefully that didn't be true. They read through the Bible, and he teaches a lesson on each section. And he found out the other day, he didn't know, but he found out the other day that one of those men is Skyping with 10 friends back in that land who are reading the Bible every week and are going over the lessons that are being given. And he's just repeating what Philip is giving to him. The elect, beloved, inhabit the darkest and hardest lands of the world. And you can be sure that grace will find them out. Christ will find all he loves and died for, no matter where they may be. And so even among these people who seem hard-hearted and intent against God, the mercy of God is going to carry out to them. And it's a matter of the fact that all things are theirs. It's because they're his elect. So these things fall out, all to their good, by the hand of God. And so mercy is shown here. A sharper judgment would have been just. But, beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And, of course, we see the wisdom of God. What a simple but effective way to bring about this purpose. His power is evident, too. His power over the minds and thoughts of men and women, over their very bodies. They not only spoke a completely new language, to some extent, at least it wasn't understandable between them, but they couldn't associate it with the old one. I suspect most of you have had some sort of foreign language study in your education. And depending on how far away you are from that, you remember some things. I had half a semester of French in seventh grade. And I remember one phrase, "Vous connaissez ma femme." And that's the way we always said it, by putting up our thumbs. But the phrase means, have you seen my wife? Okay, so I can remember that because of that experience. I would never remember if it wasn't for the thumb to put up. But we drove our teacher nuts with that because he would go, no, not thumb. And you know how that goes. But you can see in this case that there's no reference point for them to go back to. They can't go back and say, oh, yeah, I remember that phrase from my former experience in being able to speak this language. Can you imagine what it would be like if you were to wake up in the morning and not be able to identify your native language at all? You have no reference point to it and found yourself speaking something else and understanding exactly what you meant. It's an amazing thing that takes place here. His power is evident over the minds and the thoughts of men. And you need to understand the completeness of what takes place here. Because you might be inclined to imagine that, you know, they could sort of, well, why couldn't they just learn each other's language? Well, to do that, you need a reference point, don't you? Most people learn language by conversation, right? So you give a conversation that you're familiar with, and then they translate into the other language, and you listen to it, and you realize how to associate those words with that experience. Nothing like that here. You just wake up and you can't understand what the other person is saying and they can't understand you. And although this scene is often imagined to be one of chaos and even anger between those involved, the scripture account doesn't necessarily suggest that. And some believe it was just the opposite. God wanted them to go out in an orderly and purposeful way, and the situation accommodated that end. We can't go on here. We can't continue in this way. So let's just go and settle in our own place. And the tribe went and did it. In Genesis 10:5, we read, from these, sons of Japheth, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And the same thing is said of the descendants of Ham, and the same thing is said of the descendants of Shem there in chapter 10. It's worth noting that no effort to undo this state among men has ever succeeded or met much traction, despite the logic of it. What's the one international language that everybody speaks, that we all know and can converse with? Why not? I mean, we can talk to people all over the world instantly, can't we? Why not have one language that we can all speak? But despite the fact that it's so logical and it makes so much sense, it's never happened. And what attempts that have been there to do it haven't ever amounted to anything. Proverbs 21:30 says, there's no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. We often see the world speaking with one voice against the Lord and his church. We see it conspiring to bring it down. But this moment in history reminds us just how futile the world's hopes are. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries, Isaiah 8 says. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. There's yet, of course, another great separation coming. And it's described in Matthew chapter 25. We're told there in verse 31 that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Just a few quick lessons as we close this story. First of all, we are most likely to fall into that trouble which we seek to escape by sinful methods. So if you're trying to get out of something by a sinful method, you're probably going to fall. That's probably going to be the result. Proverbs 1 talks about this. Verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. Secondly, no man can keep together what God will pull asunder. Calvin says, since then, God declares that he is a perpetual war with the unmeasured audacity of man. Anything we undertake without his approval will end miserably, even though all creatures above and beneath should earnestly offer us their assistance. Shameful dispersions, thirdly, are the just punishment of sinful unions, says Matthew Henry. When people get together sinfully, then they're usually shamefully dispersed. And those that aim at a great name commonly come off with a bad name, says Matthew Henry. And lastly, it's good to learn to be content with God's allotment. And that's really what's at the heart of the problem here. God has told them what he wants them to do, and they don't want to do it. God has shown them what he wants them to do, and they don't want to do it. And they're fighting it, and by their fighting it, they are fighting God's allotment. He's telling them to go out and to replenish the earth and fill it, and he promises his blessing to them as they go. And they don't want to do it. They want to hammer themselves up inside of this wall and defy God. And the result is that they show their discontent with God, with his purpose, with his design, with his wisdom, with his providence, and God needs to deal with them. We need to live in the spirit of the prayer that we find in Proverbs 30, where the prayer is, feed me with the food allotted to me. Show me my allotment and bless me in it, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. These people were trying to steal God's glory for themselves. And God simply confused them and sent them on their way. And their whole story becomes a story of shame rather than of pride and triumph and success. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to look at these things together. Lord, this is a great story. It is filled with lessons to be learned and, Lord, wisdom to be gained. And, Father, we pray that above all things, we will learn to be content with our lot, with your appointment in our lives. And, Father, having that contentment, may we understand that we are in possession of great gain because we have you and contentment in you. We pray, Father, that you would keep us from the fear of the world, and no matter how loud or how strong it seems to be, Lord, we know that ultimately you have control over all things. And, Lord, you are able to disperse your enemies in the simplest but most profound ways. Lord, we pray that you would help us to set our paths before you and to continue to ask you for direction and wisdom and guidance, that, Lord, we might prosper under your good hand. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.